Can we now bow our heads in preparation for God's Word? Oh, Father, as we sit once more before you at your feet, help us sit as little children, just completely excited in our souls to hear our Father speak to us. And as you do, feed our hungry souls. That, Lord, as your word is preached, we might continue to be sanctified. Because, Lord Jesus, that is your prayer, that we be sanctified by your truth. And so we ask, Lord, that we will not just hear, but we would heed whatever it is you have for us today. And Lord, let not your word return to you empty. Let it fulfill the very purpose for which you would send it to us today. And let the fruit that this would bear in our lives not only bring glory to your name, but bless your heart as well, that you might take pleasure in your children. Thank you, Lord. Use thy servant, Lord. Let him decrease so that you alone might increase and be magnified before your children today. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Praise God. Please do every now and then whisper a prayer for me. This has been a very busy week, and I ended very late earlier this morning as I was trying to finish this message today. I only had about 2 days to do the message instead of the usual 3.5 at least, because we had our AMBCM pastor's camp last Thursday and Friday. And the Lord had moved in a very powerful way in that AMBCM pastor's camp. And I was just thanking the Lord because I was the only one who gave a message to the pastors. There were 30 pastors who had come. And the Lord just really moved. The Lord just really moved. How do I know that? Because even until the following day, several of them were still talking to each other about how the Lord administered to them. And we hope and pray that the next AMBCM activity would be even more successful than this first one. So for those of you who remembered to pray, thank you so much for your prayers. And so this morning, we continue again with our 2 Samuel series. For those of you joining us for the first time, we are now in the second major part of our outline, the prosperous years, which extends from 2 Samuel 5 all the way to verse 12. And today we will be starting a new chapter, chapter 7. And in the outline, I'd simply entitled this David's Covenant. And we will take a quick look at that outline so that for those of you who have been following the series and especially taking notes, then you could see where we are and the direction that we have been taking and will be taking. As far as I'm concerned, this chapter is the central event in David's life. The central event in David's life. And I believe that this is one of those top purposes for why God had called David to be king over Israel. In fact, I would even consider this as the most important event in his career as king of Israel. Why? Because it is in this chapter that God made a covenant with David, known to us as the Davidic Covenant. The Davidic Covenant. We will see here in this chapter that our God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And We will see this particularly next Sunday, because I will have to break up the study of this chapter into a few parts. And let me just also say that in this covenant, as I will be discussing this covenant in more detail next week, in this covenant, God promised to carry on David's line forever, being fully realized in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we have been referring to as the greater David. And so this is one of those more important covenants in the Bible. And although the word covenant is not specifically stated in the Bible, in the text that we'll be studying here in chapter 7, it is used elsewhere to describe this occasion in other parts of the Bible. Like, for example, if you quickly open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, where David was expressing some of his last words, David there mentioned, "Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me," referring to what is about to happen here in chapter 7. "He had ordered in all things and secured," "for all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow." Later on in Psalm 89, if you want to quickly turn your Bibles there in verses 28 and 24, there we would hear, "My loving kindness," and this is now God speaking through the psalmist, "my loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him." Of course, referring to David, verse 34, "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips." So even if the word covenant does not appear here in chapter 7, referring to what we will be looking at, especially next week, it has been referred to really as covenant in other parts of Scripture. Now let me just say up front that there are several covenants in the Bible, but five covenants I believe are crucial for understanding the story of the Bible and for understanding God's redemptive plan. And what are these five covenants? We have the Noahic covenant. Try to say that on your own. Oh, see? Hirap ano? Noahic covenant in Genesis 9. And then we have the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. And then the Mosaic covenant in Exodus chapters 19 to 24. And here we will see in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, the Davidic covenant. And finally, the new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ, which he mentions in Luke chapter 22, among many other verses. We will briefly discuss each of these covenants next Sunday. But in this chapter, we will be focusing more on the Davidic covenant. But also, brethren, in this chapter, we will be reminded of one thing, at least today. Our plans, no matter how well-intentioned, no matter how benevolent, are never above and must never supersede God's perfect will and plans. Okay? Spoiler alert na po ito. Our plans, no matter how well-intentioned and benevolent, are never above and must never supersede or replace God's perfect will and plans. And this is very important. Allow me to just go ahead a bit of myself, because sometimes we have a tendency to let our emotions rule. Even though we might be mature Christians, every now and then we still struggle with our emotions. And when our emotions are turned up high, that is when we begin to look more at what we want, what we plan, what we desire, more than what God wants, what God wills, what God desires. And we need to be reminded of this, that no matter how good your plan is, even if you want to do it for God, and we will see that, it does not supersede, it must never be placed above God's will. And here we will see how important it is for us to make what God wants central in our lives. So we will be seeing that. The outline that we will be following, please allow me to show this. You don't need to copy this. Okay, so don't worry if we have to go through this quickly. We're looking at the prosperous years, as I had mentioned earlier, from chapters 1 to 4. We had seen the patient years. And these chapters from 5 to 12, we are dividing into several portions. Chapter 5, we had simply called David's coronation. In chapter 5, where we had seen David crowned as finally as king of Israel. In chapter 6, we had called chapter 6 David's convictions, because there, as he brought back the ark, as he brought the ark of the covenant to Israel to finally reside in Israel, not only being now a political center, but a spiritual center for the nation, we had seen the conviction of David to just worship the Lord almost like a child, in spite of or despite what some people might say of him, particularly his wife, Michal. And here in chapter 7, as you had seen in the title of the first slide, we are calling it David's Covenant in our outline. And I'm dividing chapter 7 into three parts, the first part of which we will be looking at today. You don't need to take this down because I'm going to go through this quickly. The first part, David desires to build God a permanent temple, the first 7 verses of chapter 7. The next part from verses 8 to 17, God makes with David an eternal covenant. And then the last part from verses 18 to 29, David responds to God in worshipful prayer. So let me read that to you again. David desires to build God a permanent temple. Then God makes with David an eternal covenant. Then David responds to God in worshipful prayer. Okay? There's so much to learn in this chapter. And so I just thank you in advance for being patient with me as we begin to dissect this chapter. So let's take a look now at the first subpoint in our outline for chapter 7, David desires to build God a permanent temple. That is the title of this subpart of the outline, but if I were to give this sermon a title, I would entitle it, Your Plan Above Mine, O Lord. Your Plan Above Mine, O Lord. And so please now read with me verses 1 to 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 1, Now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Verse 4, But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord, Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? And so here, as chapter 7 opens, we see in the first part of verse 1, we see David well settled in Jerusalem at this point. And not only well settled, but he here is apparently enjoying a period of peace. A period of peace. In fact, when you look at the second part of verse 1, we would read there, "The Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies." From all his enemies. Now, those of you who may have read a little ahead in 2 Samuel might wonder why in chapter 8 there is a discussion of all his battles. If here in chapter 7, God is telling us that he had given David rest from all his enemies. And if you had asked that, or might ask that later on, there is one clear reason as to why. Okay na po ba? Are you good with that? Okay? And it's simply this. It's very probable that chronologically, if you turn your Bibles quickly to the next chapter, 2 Samuel 8, and take a quick glimpse, I'm sure in your Bibles you will see this section separated from the second half of chapter 8, that chronologically the victories described in verses 1 to 14 in chapter 8 preceded, came before the events of chapter 7. The events of chapter 7. So, Pastor, why does it appear in chapter 8? Well, we need to understand that many times in the Bible, when the writers would write what God would place in their hearts, it's not always. In fact, more often than not, they assemble what they write in a topical fashion. Okay, like for example, chapter 5, David is crowned. Chapter 6, the ark is brought to Jerusalem. And chapter 7, God makes a covenant with him. The other details, like some of these battles, either are not mentioned or are just inserted somewhere else. The treatment is topical. You'll see that. For example, you'll see that, in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark and John, that the arrangements are more topical than chronological. Only the Gospel of Luke, who says very clearly in the first part of chapter 1, that he wrote this according to how they happened. So see, Luke lang po ang sumulat ng kwento ng Panginoon who wrote the story of Jesus more or less in chronological form. You'll see that also in another book in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, if you're not careful, might confuse you because at some points, Daniel put certain events first, then later. Like for example, in Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel, I think, was put in the lion's den, is that Daniel chapter 6? Daniel was already a very old man. He was 85 or somewhere there in that chapter. But later on in the following chapters, he would be younger. Okay, so there you will see an example of the author arranging the events in a topical manner. And more than this, if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 10, quickly now, we had tackled this some months ago. There you will see in verses 1 to 5 that David was finally crowned as king, and then in verses 6 to 9, you will see that he had brought back the ark, or captured Jerusalem rather, in verses 6 to 9. But read verse 10. In chapter 5, verse 10, we would read, David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. So some commentators say that this verse, 2 Samuel 5:10, may also likely summarize many details of David later on conquering the nations that surrounded Israel. So maaring summary ito, speaking of things that were still going to happen, at least in the account. Okay, so again, the whole point here, as we come to chapter 7, the first part, David now had rest from his enemies. So please now read verse 2 with me. That the king, because of his situation of peace and where he is now being prospered by God, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. So apparently what was happening here, brethren, was that as David now saw how God had blessed him not only with rest on every side from all his enemies, apparently David now was realizing how God had provided him with not just a house, but a palace to live in as king. And I would like us to just quickly look at that phrase, house of cedar. And I remember that we had talked a little about that when we were in chapter 5. And there we looked at Hiram, king of Tyre, helping David build his house. And Hiram sent some carpenters, some craftsmen, and cedars of wood, the cedars of Lebanon. The cedar is a tree, and we know that. And as I had mentioned to you, the cedar was really a big tree, a well-known tree for which Lebanon was known for. And that's why when you say the cedars of Lebanon, wow, that was something major in terms of one of the wealth of Lebanon. As I had mentioned to you, a cedar tree could grow up to as high as 130 feet. Mataas po yun, mga kapatid. And the cedars of Lebanon could live as long as 3,000 years. Ganun po katibay ang kahoy pong yun. It was very much admired in the ancient Near East, and their timbers were much coveted for construction of temples and palaces. So if your house or your palace was made out of cedar, you were looked upon as someone who was very wealthy. Was very wealthy. And so therefore the phrase "a house of cedar" was really a description of the impressiveness of the house of David. Okay, now, here in Baguio, I think there are very few very impressive houses. Okay, when I say impressive, they may not necessarily be according to our taste, but when you look at it, you will just see, wow, laki nito ah. Wow, reeking with money. Wow, to whom does this belong? Wow, if government official, why? Right? And so we're just taken aback by how impressive or large or lavish a house might be. And so that phrase is a description of the impressiveness of David's house. At the same time, that phrase, house of cedar, recalls to us 2 Samuel 5:11. As I had alluded to it just briefly a while ago. There you would read, "Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees." There you have it. "And carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David." So David's place was built with the help of Hiram, king of Tyre. And we will still meet Hiram later on. And this is important. This little detail is important. Why? Because according to history, Hiram did not become king of Tyre until 980 BC. And so when you look at the timeline of David, which we will not look at anymore, but allow me to just mention this, this means that the events here in chapter 7 most likely happened in the last 10 years of David. Okay, so again, why am I saying this? Because I just want to stress that although this appears in chapter 7, this does not mean that this happened early in the reign of David. In fact, because of the mention of cedar trees and cedar houses and Hiram, king of Tyre, helping David, when you look at history, you will find that Hiram became king in the last 10 years of David. And so this happened little late in the reign of David. So I just want us to understand that, because it will be helpful for us whenever we study a passage of Scripture to understand when did this happen. Ayun po. All right. So in verse 2 of chapter 7, as David now was looking at the peace that he was experiencing, and here this peace must have been around for some years already, and he began maybe, I don't know, trying to imagine, maybe David was walking around his fabulous palace. He saw how beautiful it was, and then he began to see the tent of where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he realized, oh my, the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God, is in a tent while I am living in this fabulous palace. And so he began thinking of building a more permanent structure in which the Lord could reside among his people. Now, why am I saying this, the Lord residing among his people, when God is really everywhere? Because of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant became now a symbol to the people of Israel of the presence of God in the nation. When the Ark was taken years ago by the Philistines, it was demoralizing to the people of Israel, because in their minds, God was captured. God was not with them. And that's why there was great rejoicing when the Ark was finally brought to the center of Israel, something that Mrs. David, Michal, just completely did not get, as we had seen in chapter 6. And so now David, siguro nakokonsensya po si David, ganda-ganda ng bahay ko, ang bahay ng Lord, tent. Tent po. So he clearly felt that the tent was no longer appropriate for the Ark of the Lord, especially in comparison with his own elaborate palace of cedar. And of course, David, being a man after God's heart, he longed to honor God in every way. And so suddenly there was this desire to build God a house. But let me point out that even during David's years of exile, he had vowed to the Lord that he would build him a temple one day, even during his time of exile. And I would like you to see this. Please bear with me. Go with me now to Psalm 132 and read with me verses 1 to 5. And here we will really see God's heart. And Psalm 132 was most likely written during his wanderings in the wilderness, his hiding in the wilderness. Verse 1, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. This was a prayer of the psalm writer referring to David. And the psalm writer may have also written this with David in the wilderness. And as he was praying for David, the prayer was, Lord, remember David. Remember his heart, how he longs to build a place for you, a dwelling place for you. And he would not stop until he does that. And in fact, when you begin to understand that and grasp that, you will begin to see that David bringing the ark to Jerusalem was really the first step in fulfilling that vow. It was the first step. David was rejoicing because now the ark, which represented the presence of God, would now be in Jerusalem. Now he could build a house for God. Unfortunately, he was not able to build it right away. Natapos yung kanyang palace, and in the last 10 years, that's when he realized, oh no, I haven't built God a palace. And now he wanted to. And that's why in verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet. And what he was about to say here was really another way that he was trying to consult Nathan. I want to build a house for God. But we will see that in a while. And let me just talk to you a little about Nathan, because this is the first time Nathan the prophet is mentioned. This is the first time. But later on, this prophet Nathan would play a very significant role in confronting David with his sin with Bathsheba in chapter 12. Remember? It was Nathan who approached David after David had Uriah, husband of Bathsheba, killed and had taken Bathsheba in. And he thought nakalusot siya. He thought that he was able to escape judgment, and Nathan now confronts him with his sin. And thankfully, David repented, but God took that son as a form of discipline against David. And so he played that important role. Later on, which we will not see in 1 Kings chapter 1, Nathan played a role in exposing one of David's sons, whose name was Adonijah, in his plan to seize the throne from his father. Again, Nathan played an important role. Now, you might think, but wasn't there, some of you might think, just in case you remember, but wasn't there another prophet during this time, Pastor? A prophet named Gad, G-A-D, okay? When did we first hear of Gad? In 1 Samuel 22, Gad had been David's prophet during the exile. But at this point, Gad did not disappear from the scene. He did not pass away or anything like that. In fact, in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, we will meet Gad again. In fact, he and Nathan both worked together as prophet partners. Together, they kept the official records of the king. You will see that in 1 Chronicles 29. And also in 2 Chronicles 29, together they organized the worship of God's people. But at this point, God fades to the background. Nathan comes to the front, and he seems to have been the prophetic voice of God to David during the exile. I just wanted to introduce Nathan to you a bit. I like what one of the commentaries mentioned with regard to prophets. The Life Application Study Bible says this. Please listen. God made certain that a prophet was living during the reign of each of the kings of Israel. Wow. That's grace. Why? Because the prophet's main tasks were to urge the people to follow God. and to communicate God's laws, God's plans to the king. That was the task of the prophet. So the prophet was the spiritual figure who stood between God and the people, God and the king. And that's why God made sure that in the reign of every king, there was a prophet just to warn the kings, just to guide the kings. Now, most of the kings rejected the prophets God sent, but at least God had given them the opportunity to listen and obey. And as I read that, I was just saying, wow, Lord, what grace for those who say that Old Testament is all law and no grace. When you look at the prophets, see, that's law. They're always angry. God is angry. New Testament, God is love. Well, the fact that God appointed prophets, even during the reigns of evil kings, was an act of grace. He still would give them a chance to be reminded of his law and hopefully to repent. Tragically, most of the kings did not. They ignored the prophets. Some of them even had them imprisoned and or killed. But their accountability now was multiplied. Their accountability now was multiplied. And we need to understand, brethren, that I believe that in some way this is still true today. This is still true today. Being a member of a local church like this, God has appointed men who would talk to us about his word, his will, who would talk to us about him every now and then, telling us what God wants through his word, every now and then confronting us when we sin, when we stray from God's path. And I pray that we would not be like the Israelites, who would only listen but not truly hear and heed, who would only be selective in what they want to hear and read and apply in their lives. We were just tackling this in the last session in YA on the dangers of cat theology. And one danger is selective listening and reading. When you know that in the series that we're following, you know that the pastor will be hitting a passage that you know speaks to something in your life, and it bothers you. Sometimes we would be selective. Ayan na. When pastor hits this part of the chapter, I will take a nap. Or at least maybe pretend to. Or maybe take a little longer time in the bathroom. Or worse, maybe I'll just rest today and maybe listen to another preacher, because by next Sunday, he would have passed that passage. Especially when you're just so definitely, absolutely in love with someone who is an unbeliever, and you know that this Sunday, 2 Corinthians 6:14 would be touched. Oh, you don't want to be there. Or maybe even though you might be a Christian and you have a fiancé, but you have fallen into fornication, you have not yet come before the Lord in repentance, and now you know that the pastor will be talking about purity or holiness before God, and because you're not ready to repent, you become selective. That's a danger. That's a danger. And I believe that pastors, preachers, fail God when they are not willing to confront the people of God with the difficult parts of Scripture. Because all they want to do is just make the people feel good. That's all they want to do. Because they're afraid if they don't feel good, they might not return. That's the bottom line. Let's be honest. They may not return. The lesser the people, the lesser the offering. The lesser the finances of the church. And so they want people to come back. And to make that happen, hey, let's make everything light and encouraging, sometimes even funny. Hell is very rarely, if at all, mentioned or studied, much less studied and talked about. Sin might be glossed over. But we need to understand that when we hear preachers like that who are bold enough anyway, speak to us God's word and the whole counsel of God, that's God's grace. That's God's grace. And even as I say this, I'm reminded of one such preacher today, two actually. Preachers like John MacArthur and preachers like Paul Washer. Every time I listen to Paul Washer, it seems like he's always rebuking my soul. Right? And sometimes we are not in the mood to be rebuked, right? So sometimes I wonder, wow, wonder what kind of ministry this brother has. But he has a strong ministry, praise God. But not everyone likes a Paul Washer in their pulpit. Because Paul Washer is a preacher who will challenge your Christianity every Sunday. You're born again, or you think so? Let's see. That's Paul Washer. And he has such a burden for the gospel. He has such a burden for the salvation of souls that he does not tell any jokes or any funny illustrations. He just is there pleading for the souls of the people he speaks to. I remember there was a time when a church that was seeker-friendly had Paul Washer over as a guest preacher. Some of you might know this story. They thought they invited Paul Walker, the celebrity. And dumating si Paul Washer. And so they were so surprised that Paul Washer was there and said, "You invited me." And he showed the invitations, but since he was there, Paul Washer did not back off. He said, "Okay, this is one of those well-known mega seeker-friendly churches. There must be a reason for this mistake. So they'll probably not ever invite me again." And that's true, they never did. But he took advantage of his time in the pulpit. And what a fiery message he preached. Needless to say, most did not like what he said. But as far as I'm concerned, that was God's grace sent to that seeker-friendly church. That's God's grace. And I was just reminded of that as I had mentioned this to you. Now let's take a look at verse 3. Let's read verse 3. Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." How encouraging, right? In verse 2, David consulted Nathan the prophet in directly seeking the will of God. And Nathan the prophet, in turn, gave approval for David to pursue his noble desire for the Lord with an assurance of God's blessing. He told him, "Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." And in Nathan's mind, what a noble thing the king wants to do. He wants to build God a temple. He was not happy with the ark sitting or residing in a tent. And so he gives his hearty approval, and he even pronounces the blessing of the Lord upon him. Now, up to this point, although this exchange seems to have been all right, it seems to be so harmless, in fact, so encouraging. We will see, especially when we get to verses 4 and following, that later God would speak with Nathan to take back the approval he gave to David. Bawiin mo. And really, I could not help but Try to imagine. Okay, can you imagine if as a pastor and counselor, I tell you, for example, in counsel, okay, good, sige, do this. And then later on, God would somehow show me, you counsel the wrong thing. Take it back. Sometimes I would wonder, oh my, how would I do that, right? And if it was something that I said, maybe taught something wrong, not accurate, according to God's word, I might have to correct myself and take it back. That would even be more difficult. But that is something that I would have to do anyway. And really, when you think about it, because of David's relationship and experience with God, like for example, in chapter 5, verse 19, when David was about to, when Israel or Judah was being threatened by the Philistines, David did not immediately attack. Remember? Remember that account? In chapter 5, verse 19, there we would read, David inquired of the Lord. And I made such a big deal of this when we were in chapter 5. Because we had now seen a new pattern in David's life in the last chapters of 1 Samuel up to that point, where David would every now and then inquire of the Lord. This was repeated several times because I believe that the authors wanted to press this upon the readers. So David had this experience with God, that he would inquire and God would answer. So my question now is, why did David not go straight to God and ask God? He had that experience with God anyway. Nathan, on the other hand, as a prophet, should have also sought God's counsel for such a major undertaking, right? Well, this was going to cost Israel a lot of money. And so, as a prophet, why did he not seek also counsel from God? Instead, Nathan presumed that because this undertaking was good, it was commendable, God would approve of it. And so he encouraged David, whatever is in your mind, just do it. God is with you. Because what David planned was good. What David planned was for the Lord. Right? Later on, he would have to take that back. And here, brethren, there are two things we can learn from this. Let's bring this home. Two things. First, as we make plans, we must go first to God to seek His heart about our plans in prayer. I pray it's something like this. You have a plan to do this. For example, whatever that undertaking might be, let not the first person in your mind be, I have to talk to pastor about this, or I have to talk to my discipler about this, or I have to talk to one of the elders about this. No. I pray that the first thing that comes to your mind, the first person that comes to your mind is God. I have this plan. It seems to be developing. I need to bring this to the Lord. I want to know what He thinks. I need to bring this to God in much prayer. Not just pray for it once, but pray for it over a period of time. And at the same time, brethren, because God no longer normally guides us as directly as He did David, we listen to God through His Word. We speak to Him through prayer. We listen to Him through His Word. And we are either guided by His clear commands. As you read His Word, you will find a clear command. Uh-oh, I think this can apply to my situation. Okay, I get it. Or by His principles implied by scriptural truths.
or by his principles implied by his scriptural truths. Okay, please listen to me here. Bear with me. Let's not get into waiting for a specific word from the Bible to jump to us. We used to make decisions that way, but for many, many years now, we are now not promoting that. Why? It is too subjective. Like if, for example, you're praying about, should I spend this much money maybe to go to Europe this coming fall or autumn? Kasi ganda-ganda sa Europe pag autumn. And I want confirmation with God. And so you're doing your quiet time, you're in Matthew, and now you're ending Matthew, you're in Matthew 28, and you suddenly read the words, go! And the word jumped. The Lord's telling me to go. Now you might smile at that, or even chuckle at that, but many times that's how we treat Scripture. I think there is a better way. And the better way is to be guided by principles. For example, if you are thinking of migrating to another place, there is no specific word that God will tell you, okay, live in New Zealand. No. But there are principles in Scripture that should guide you. Principles that will teach you to first be concerned about your spiritual walk. Principles that will imply to you that the most important thing you must look for is not for a job that will pay you this much, where you might not find a good, solid church to continue in your growth with God. There are principles like that. And I believe that that is sometimes the reason for why many in our church don't want to come to pastor for counseling and things like that. Because pastor will not allow me. It has never happened that I never allowed. I can show disagreement, but at the end of the day, you make the decision. And that's why, after praying, as you pray, as you seek the word, you also must seek further confirmation, especially for major decisions, from those whom God has placed over us spiritually. That's why you're part of a local church. That's why in the local church you have pastors, you have elders. Especially for major decisions, for changes in the directions of your life. Especially for those. Unless in your heart you've already decided and you don't want to hear any dissension or any dissent to what you have decided upon. And I'd like to encourage you in this, my beloved brethren. I appeal to you as your pastor. Whenever you're faced with major decisions like this, I would love to be part of your journey in discovering the will of God for you. I would love to be part of that. I would love to have the opportunity to guide you so that even if after all of that, I don't agree with what you decide on, at least grant me my desire to be able to face God and say, Lord, I've counseled and prayed with your child. That child now is in your hands. So I leave him, I leave her into your hands. But at least as a pastor, I was able to counsel you. You were able to hear something outside from your own perspective. Allow us that. You may seek counsel from me. You may seek counsel not only from me, but from some other godly people in the church. But I pray that you wouldn't just come to me and say, "Oh, Pastor, I'm getting married tomorrow."
Please, we're part of this family. And I'm here because my desire is for your welfare. God has placed that in the hearts of our leaders.
And please, I know we have many leaders. Personal appeal lang po ito. I know we have many leaders whose counsel would be godly and good. But I'm also still your pastor. And I would love to just hear from you, even if you've counseled this much with your disciple or with some other pastor in the church. Kahit na ganito lang ang bigay mo sa akin, at least let me know. You know why? Because sometimes this happens. "Oh, Pastor, do you know that?" And sometimes this has happened several times. "Do you know that your member pala is getting married here in this hotel in Manila, which I'm managing?" "Who member?" "Si ganito." "Huh? I didn't know that." Can you imagine how I as a pastor would feel? Especially when the reaction is, "Huh? You didn't know that, Pastor?" It's like having one of my sons or daughters, "What? She's about to give birth? And I only find out today?" Parang ganun po eh. If you see the church as a family, you would get that. But if you see the church as a place that you only go to on a Sunday, then probably you won't. Probably you won't. And so this is the first thing that we can learn. Second thing is this. We must remember that our good intentions and plans are not enough with the Lord. His will must come first before them. His will must come first before them. Why? This is because our good intentions, our good plans may not always fulfill God's greater plans. Amen? I'd like to repeat that. This is because our good intentions and our good plans may not always fulfill the greater plans of God. And that's why it's not just a matter of good intention. I've mentioned this in the past several times, and I mention it again. There's a saying that goes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. It is the will of God, especially for us who have been given the privilege of coming to Him in confident prayer, coming to Him with His Word as our guide. The lamp unto our path and the light unto our feet. Especially to us. Let's take advantage of that. Which now brings us to verse 4. "But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying," verses 4 and 5, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in?" Wow. So here, soon after Nathan gave David approval to pursue his plans for God's temple, that same night, God spoke to Nathan to relay a message from him to David. Sabi dyan, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord." God spoke to Nathan to relay a message from him to David, which in essence disapproved David's plans. The plans that the prophet Nathan gave approval to. And here you will see that God's message in verses 5 to 7 was framed by two questions. Two questions sandwiched God's address to David. And really, as I was reading this the first time, I was wondering, boy, what a quandary this must have been for Nathan. And the message that he was to give to David, which we can infer was really, really given to David. In verse 5, we see that God's message to David began with a rhetorical question. Again, what is a rhetorical question? It's not really a question. It's a statement in the form of a question. It's a question with an obvious but implied answer. No? Question with an obvious but implied answer. Like, for example, do I look like Tom Cruise? No. Implied but obvious. Right? And here, the question was, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? That's how God's message opened to David. Ikaw ba? And the implied answer, of course, is no. It's implied here in 2 Samuel 7, but when you look at the parallel account in 1 Corinthians 17:4, God there gave a more direct answer. You shall not build a house for me to dwell in. Pastor, bakit doon sa 1 Chronicles, it's direct, here it's implied. Isn't that a contradiction? No. It could be that the actual account was this. God asks him a question. Are you the one going to build me a house? And then God answers immediately, you are not the one who's going to build me a house. And for some reason, that was not included by the writer of the books of Samuel. You shall not build a house for me to dwell in. Now, what was the reason? Well, regarding David personally, the reason is not revealed here. At least not here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But this is why it's so important for us when we study narratives to go to the other parts of Scripture where the same story is told by another author. Like, for example, in 1 Chronicles 22. Turn your Bibles there, please, with me. I want you to see this. In 1 Chronicles 22, verses 7 to 8, the reason is stated there as David spoke to his son Solomon. And David said to Solomon, my son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Ah, there's the reason. Later on, in chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles, David now was speaking to a more public group. You might want to turn your Bibles there to chapter 28, verses 1 to 4. Verse 1, now David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the commanders of the divisions that served the king, and the commanders of thousands, and the commanders of hundreds, and the overseers of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, with the officials and the mighty men, even all the valiant men. So in other words, you called all the possible leaders. Then King David rose to his feet and said, listen to me, my brethren, my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I had made preparations to build it, but God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name because you are a man of war and have shed blood. And have shed blood. Now hold on. So here, together with chapter 22, it's very clear that God did not want his temple built by a warrior whose hands were soiled by blood and violence. This is made clear at least twice, because those hands would be defiled in some way. If only the priests who would have to be washed could serve the Lord. If you want to serve me by building me my house, it can't be you. Again, we catch a glimpse of the holiness of God, brethren. Let's not just read that and miss that. God is again shown to us as holy. Now, I want you to look at verse 4. Verse 4 now. There in 1 Chronicles 28. Nandun pa rin po tayo. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, David says this, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. Wow. I love that when you put that together with verse 3. Verse 3, God says, you're not the one. You're not the one. Why? In verse 4, this is why I raised you up. So in other words, in verse 4, God was in effect also saying, I did not call and raise you to be the builder of my house, but to be the leader of my people. That's what I called you to be. And David's job was to unite and lead the people of Israel first politically as a nation. He wanted the nation of Israel to finally be united because it was so divided because of the different tribes. And as a political leader, guess what? This would include destroying her enemies so that Israel could rest securely in the land. So as David would unite the people of Israel, they would be made a stronger nation. Now they could repel all their enemies and therefore enjoy the land that God had promised them. And precisely because it would include destroying their enemies around them, it would require David to shed much blood. Kaya sabi ng Lord, hindi ka pwede. But his job was also to unite and lead Israel, not just politically as a nation, but spiritually as God's chosen people. That's why when David would say, shepherd his people, he was not talking about the priests. He was talking about himself. In fact, the word shepherd in the Old Testament more often than not referred to the leaders of nations. And I believe this is one reason for why God chose and appointed a man after his own heart. Because this man would lead my people spiritually. And guess what? David was to be focused on and contented with this. He was to be focused on and contented with this. Later on, next week, we will see God was not displeased with David's desire to build him a house. And God actually would express that. But here, this is what David was called to do. And for me, how important it is for us whom God has called to serve him to be clear and focused on what he has called us to do. Can we read this, please? Especially for those of us who are serving the Lord in particular ministries. And that's why when I counsel people who are thinking of entering the pastorate, one of the first things I face them with is it just a desire or do you sense a call? It's good to start with the desire, but it's not enough. What do you think God is calling you to do for him? And we discuss that over a period of time. Why? Because this has to be very clear. It is important for us to serve, who serve Him, to be clear and focused on what He has called us to do. One of the pastors in our association is someone who's a good friend of mine, and I have a feeling I might have to talk with him as a brother, because he has become so involved in secular organizations that it has taken so much of his time away from ministry. And yet he preaches supposedly every Sunday. I want to ask him, bro, yung bang panawagan sa inyo ng Lord, is that God's calling for you to be a board member of this organization, that company? Or had God called you to be a pastor? And it's not just me, but others in the association are so worried about him. We must take care against being distracted and derailed from God's will in our service to Him by endeavors that are even in themselves good. If they are not part of, they cannot connect clearly to what God has first called us to do, then we might have to reconsider our priorities. And you know what, brethren? The Lord Jesus is our best example of this. When in John 4:34, remember when he encountered the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, his disciples went to get food. Finally, they came back. Jesus had this powerful conversation with that woman, and his disciples came back and was offering him food. And the Lord saw that as an opportunity to make this statement: my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. God's will was His food. It was what nourished Him. It was what recharged Him. It was what gave Him strength. I have a mission. And He did not only say it was His food, but He came so that He would accomplish it. If there was one focused person in ministry, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan himself could not distract the Lord from that, especially when Satan said, I'll give you all of this if you would just bow down before me. Did not work. When the people wanted to take him by force and make him king, Jesus was not distracted by that. He is our best example. And so with regard to David personally, the reason was not revealed here, but it was revealed elsewhere. But with regard to God personally, the answer follows in verses 6 to 7. So please read with me verses 6 to 7. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built the house of cedar for me? So in verse 7, we see the second rhetorical question again answered by no. Did I speak a word with you saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? The answer is obvious, though implied, no. So in essence, what God here was saying, and this was with regard to God, He was saying, it will not be David, because you have shed much blood. But in regard to me, God was saying, from the beginning, I have never required my people to build me a permanent sanctuary. Nor have I ever reproved them for not doing so. Not even the tribe which I commanded to lead my people. Why? Because I don't need one. I am God. Do I need a house? And if you would recall Stephen in Acts chapter 7, please, just bear with me. Just need maybe about 5 more minutes. Is that okay? I missed you last week. Is that okay? Okay, and so in Acts chapter 7, verses 48 to 50, in his speech before the Sanhedrin, before he was stoned to death, this was what Stephen said, verse 48, "However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" That part of what Stephen said was a quote from Isaiah 66. God was saying, "I'm the creator, remember? You think I need that for me?" So here, brethren, contrary to Nathan's and David's intentions and assumptions, God did not want a house. At least not at that time. And clearly, he did not want David to build one. But why did Solomon build one, Pastor? Well, Solomon built that much later on. In his time, not David's time, God would have a temple built for him by, again, a man of his choosing. And of all the sons of David, he chose Solomon, who was the product of his sinful relationship with Bathsheba. But of course, by that time, he had already married Bathsheba. And he chose Solomon. We don't have time to look at Solomon, but we know that during Solomon's 40-year reign, that was the height of Israel's prosperity and peace under Solomon's reign. Again, a man of his own choosing. Napakalaga po nitong theme na to throughout the books of Samuel. And brethren, that physical temple would be for God to dwell in the midst of his people. But it would rather be for his people's benefit, not his. God does not need a house. But his people needed to see a physical building which would remind them that God was their God and that God was with them. That was the need of the people of Israel. And that's why it's so beautiful. If you read Solomon's dedication of the temple to God, God was so glorified. And he even asked God, and the Israelites, even the Jews of this day, would remember that God would hear the prayers of his people, even when they're not in Jerusalem, who would pray towards the temple. He would hear their prayers. Became so important to the people of Israel, not to God, because he did not need one, but for his people. And at the same time, the temple would also be the precursor to the New Testament dwelling place of God. And what is that? His church. His redeemed people. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are no longer your own. That temple where the presence of God resided would be the precursor to the New Testament temple of God, which is the people of God, and to the millennial temple described by the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 40 to 48. And that you will read in the prophecies of Ezekiel, that when the millennial reign of Christ comes, one of the things that Christ will restore is the sacrifices in the temple. Now you might wonder, why, Pastor, didn't Jesus fulfill that? We don't have time to talk about that now. But suffice it to say that the Old Testament temple is a precursor of this millennial temple. And the worship in the millennial temple would far exceed the worship of the Old Testament temple of God. Brethren, God's plans take precedence, and His will certainly will be done. Amen. Amen. And that is what we see here in these seven verses. Before we close in prayer, let's just all stand, please. Please participate in this, okay? Just find a partner. Find a partner right now, quickly. Go around. Don't be ashamed. Just share what ministered to you the most. In today's sermon. Sige na po. If you don't know the partner, introduce yourself. Sino po walang partner? Doesn't matter if your partner is of the opposite sex. Please begin to wrap up. You should be closing in prayer right now and wrapping up your prayers. Let's all please stand. Again, I'd like to encourage you, beloved, take advantage of our time of sharing. Again, I'd like to remind you, this is not a time to share your burdens so that your partner can pray for that, but to share what ministered to me. Because in that way, no, you open your heart to that person, and what you might open to that person might actually minister to that person. That person might say, oh nga, no? Ako din, totoo din pala yan sa akin. No, so it's really a time of ministry also to your partner, okay? Before we close in prayer, I want us to exalt the greatness of our God again. And in His greatness, I pray that we would be humbled before Him while at the same time rejoice that such a great God could find it in Himself to dwell in us. Oh, great God.
O great God of highest end, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme.
Conquer
every rebel
heart. Let no vice
or sin remain that resists your holy. You have loved and purchased me.
Oh, thank you, Lord.
Make me yours forevermore.
I was blinded by my sin.
Had no ears to hear not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's.
Then your spirit
gave me life, opened up your word to me.
Thank you, Lord.
The gospel of your Son gave me endless hope and peace.
Help me now to live a life. God, we thank you, Lord, that once more you had spoken to us through your word. I trust, Lord, that you had made clear to us what you wanted us to hear and what you want us to heed. I pray, Lord, that you would use your word even beyond this service to minister to us, to help us examine ourselves, to teach us to love your will, your desires far above our own. We thank you, Lord. We thank you so much for your word. And as we give, Lord, to your work, help us give as a form of our worship. Therefore, Lord, let our giving be joyful and cheerful. Let it be out of great, profound love for you and your work in our church and through our church. And may we give out of a desire to obey and as a step of faith, Lord God, because, Lord, we have many needs. And yet, Lord, I pray that we would always put first the support for your work. Guide us, Lord, in all our giving. I pray for my brethren, Lord, for your special protection upon them as we leave this place from this weather. Lord, protect us from any sicknesses, even viruses, Lord God, that usually accompany weather like this. I pray, Father, that you will protect our homes, you will protect our families, and as we go forth from this place, may we go forth always rejoicing because you love us and we love you and we desire that you glorify yourself in and through us. Lord, thank you. All of this we pray in the most glorious name of all, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, amen and amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.